Let me ask you a question that I've asked often from this pulpit, and I think is being asked actually around our village and in our nation. Perhaps it's a question that you yourself have also often asked. And the question is this: what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? There are many people who have asked that question in the wake of the terrorism incidents that we seem to be seeing more and more of in recent days. What's wrong with the world? Why would people do this? Why would somebody hire a van and drive it into a crowd of people? Why would somebody leap out of that van with a machete or a large knife and deliberately, coldly, take the lives of people whom they've never met? Why would somebody do that? What's wrong with the world? Or even with the fire that we've seen recently at the flats in Grenville. There's been outrage about some of the things that have been said there. It's still not 100% clear exactly what happened. But it seems likely from everything that the fire service have been telling us that something has gone wrong in the fitting out of the refurbishment of those flats. That instead of fire retardant panels being used, flammable panels have been used instead. Panels that are cheaper. Was it an accident? Somebody didn't take enough care? Or was it profiteering? Profits before people. There's been outrage about it, and we understand why, don't we? But why would people risk the lives of others for a little more profit, if that was the cause? Or why would they risk the lives of others by not taking enough care? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Well, I'm very glad that the Bible answers that question. Actually, it answers that question on page after page after page. And it answers that question from many different angles to help us to understand the complexity, perhaps, of that answer and also to understand how it affects us. And one of the answers that the Bible gives to that question of what's wrong with the world, one of the answers that the Bible gives is that we live in this world as if we're owners, whereas actually we're really tenants. What's wrong with the world? One of the things the Bible says is that we live in this world as if we're owners, whereas actually we're really tenants. What do I mean by that? Well, what's the difference between living in a house that you own and living as a tenant? Well, if you're a tenant, you couldn't just decide, for example, to knock down one of the walls inside. You couldn't do that. Why? Well, because the house doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. And as a tenant, therefore, you can't just do as you wish. You've got to keep in mind the wishes of the owner of that property. You've got to look after that property if you're a tenant. You ought, of course, to look after the property if you're an owner, but you can choose not to. But if you're a tenant, you've got obligations on looking after that property, because it doesn't belong to you. That's one of the differences between owning a house and being a tenant. If you're a tenant, you've got to think of the owner, you've got to think of the bigger picture. You can't just do what you like. And the Bible says that one of the things that's wrong with the world is that many people live in this world as if they're owners, they do what they like, whereas actually they're tenants. They've got obligations to God and to others. And terrorists, you see, they think they can act as they like. They can think they make their own rules. They think that they can, if they choose to, decide to take the life of other people, people they've never even met. They can do what they like. And it seems perhaps that's what happened at Grenville as well. That whatever the rules say, whatever the responsibilities that people had to ensure that those in the flats would be safe in the case of fire, people could, well, they could do what they liked. Whether it was just to make life easier, or whether it was to make a bigger profit, they can make up their own rules. They can do what they like. That's one of the problems with this world. It's what's wrong with this world. We live in this world as if we're owners, whereas we're really just tenants. And that's what happens in the parable that we read together earlier from Mark chapter 12. You may remember in that parable, a man plants a vineyard. And he gives the vineyard everything that a vineyard needs. It has a wall around it to protect it so it's safe. It has a wine press so that the crops can be harvested and profit can come. It has a watchtower so that someone can stay there and guard the site and keep it safe from thieves or from wild animals. It has everything it needs. And he gives this vineyard to some tenants. But these tenants, you see, in the parable, they act like their owners, not as tenants. So when the man comes and asks for his rent, they refuse to give it to him. They beat up the rent collectors. They refuse to accept that they're really tenants who owe a rent. And the man therefore sends more and more servants to collect the rent, but they do the same each time. And eventually the man sends his son to collect the rent. But the tenants kill the son. And they do so because they believe that if the son and heir dies, then there'll be nothing at all stopping them from taking control completely over the whole vineyard. And it will be theirs. And they can do what they like. Now the point of the parable, as Jesus tells the story, is that those people who behave in that way, who live as though they're owners, whereas really they're just tenants, those people will be held to account. He says that very clearly, doesn't he? He says that the owner of the vineyard will come and kill those tenants and take the vineyard from them. And that parable, therefore, is to be applied to our world. And the purpose of that parable, therefore, as Jesus told it, is that people who act as though they own the world and can do what they like, those people, Jesus says very clearly, are going to be held to account. Now, as I was looking at this message, I was thinking of all of the things that are happening in our newspapers and all the things that we read about, all of the crimes that are being committed and so on. And I was thinking about perhaps how different the world used to be. So I looked up some statistics. And the most recent crime figures I could find were from 2015. So I thought, well, I'll go back 100 years. And I'll see what Britain was like, in terms of crime at least, 100 years before. So I'm comparing the crime from 1915 to 2015. Well, according to the statistics, in 1915... there were 1,367 crimes of violence against the person, against people. That's in the entire country. 1,367 violent crimes against people. In 2015, it had jumped from 1,367 to 374,216. It's a huge jump, isn't it? 100 years ago, there were 124 rapes reported in Britain. In 2015, there were 29,265. 100 years ago, there were 59,597 thefts and burglaries. Today, it's 1,755,436. The total recorded crime has gone up from 77,972 offences to 3,811,268 offences. Now, no doubt various academics will tell us that perhaps reporting methods have changed and laws have changed and so on, and no doubt there is some truth in that. But why does Britain appear to be a far more criminal, violent country today than it was 100 years ago? Why do people treat other people as if they're their own personal property, so that rape is okay, and theft is okay, and violence against the person is okay. Why do people live like that? Why do people treat others like that? And one very clear reason, it seems to me, is that today more and more people think that they're owners and not tenants. And 100 years ago, there would have been very much a sense, wouldn't there, in which we need to live in the way that God has called us to live. That we need to live in the way that society expects us to live. But today, there are many millions of people who don't hold to those values at all. There are many millions of people in this country and in this world who feel that they can make their own rules and live in their own way. And that there are no absolute standards that come from God or society or from anywhere else. And the fact that criminal offences have jumped from 77,000 to nearly 4 million in 100 years reflect that shift. And in a sense, we're part of it. Whether or not we've got a criminal record is not the point. But we're part of it. We're part of this society, this violent society. This society that thinks of itself and not thinks of others. We're part of that. We're part of a society that thinks it's owners when actually we're tenants. Placed on this earth, God tells us, to look after it and to care for it. Not simply to use it for ourselves. And people are outraged at what seems to have happened in Grenville with that flat. It seems there that people who have been involved in either the design or the building or wherever the problem lay, that at least some people in that process have thought only of themselves and not of others. But actually, when we look at our society, when we look at our world, that's what we've all done. That God has given us a responsibility here on this planet to look after it. And that does mean that we need to be careful about the environment and so on, but much more than that, it means we need to care for one another. As the Bible puts it, to love our neighbour as ourselves. It's why we're here, that and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. But so often we don't do that. We think only of ourselves. We put our profit before other people. And we live as though we're owners and not as tenants. Well, as I said to you already, the original parable, the purpose of the parable was to remind people that God is going to hold us account when we live in that way. And that's something that certainly I want to make very clear to us as we look at this parable, that God is going to hold us to account for the way that we live. He's going to do that with terrorists. He's going to do that with people who maybe are guilty of manslaughter, if that's the situation in London. He's going to do it with those who are selfish, with those who don't look after their neighbours, with those who live for themselves. There is a judgment to come, and Jesus is very clear about that. But as we apply this passage to our lives, I want us to think particularly of how this applies to us. Because there's a danger with all of this that we apply it to other people, isn't there? And not to ourselves. But I think that in the way that this parable is told in the Bible, and particularly with what was told in Isaiah chapter 5, God wants us to think of the application to ourselves. In Mark chapter 12, the application was primarily to the leaders, the tenants as it were. But in Isaiah chapter 5, if you remember, the vineyard there is described as the whole of the nation of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 5, it was the vineyard itself that was under judgment. So these two parables, if you like, put together tell us that yes, the leaders of our nation or the religious leaders have a particular responsibility. But when we remember Isaiah chapter 5 and we remember the whole vineyard came under judgment, then we realize that actually the truths that apply to the leaders also apply to every one of us who are part of this world. So I want to apply this passage then in two different ways. I want to apply this passage to the sort of people who I've probably been describing already. People who live as they want. And then after that, there's going to be a second application for a different group of people, which I'll describe when we get there. So first of all, let's look at how this passage applies to people who, well, they just live as they want. You see, firstly, we can say that these people deny that they're in God's debt. There are many people in this country who would say something like this, I'm a self-made man. I'm a successful person, they would say, and I've worked jolly hard to get where I am. And they might point to the fact that they've had few privileges maybe in this life, and they've worked incredibly hard to get where they are. And they would say, therefore, I'm a self-made man or I'm a self-made woman. And what goes along with that very often is the thought that they can live as they wish. And very often, self-made people can sometimes tread, can't they, down others in order to get where they want to go. You can think perhaps of the most famous self-made man at the moment, Donald Trump, of course. And the way that many people would allege that in the way that he's run his businesses over the years, he's trodden down other people in order to get where he wants. Now, I don't know whether that's true of Donald Trump or not. I don't know him or his businesses well enough. But it's typical of many. And not just of people who are very successful, but also people who are just moderately successful. They've worked hard. They've done it themselves. And therefore, they can live as they want. And the Bible tells us through this parable and through many other places, actually the very opposite is true. The Bible tells us that not one of us is self-made. The Bible tells us that everything we have comes from God's hand. And that's true if you're Donald Trump as much as anything else. Donald Trump could very well have been born not to a successful businessman, but he could have been born, couldn't he, to an impoverished person living in drought-ridden Africa. Would he have been so successful as a businessman then? Of course he wouldn't. He's not a self-made man at all. Actually, his empire is built on the blessings that God has given him. And the same is true for everyone. That everything that we have, every good thing that we have, is a gift from God. The very world in which we live, the air which we breathe, all of it is a gift from God. And therefore, while self-made people deny that they're in God's debt, the reality is that every one of us is in God's debt because everything good we have has come from Him. But not only do people like this deny that they're in God's debt, they also refuse to listen to God's messengers. Again, that's what happened in the parable, didn't it? You remember the servants in the parable represented the prophets who came in the Old Testament to draw people back to God, people like Jonah, as Paul was describing earlier. But these servants also include not just the prophets, but also Bible teachers and preachers, ordinary Christians who testify to the Lord Jesus, all of whom are God's servants, all of whom speak of what God has done. And there are many, many people who refuse to listen to God's messengers. They say something like this, no one has the right to tell me how to live. I set my own rules. I live to please number one, many people would say. If I don't look after number one, nobody else is going to. So I've got to put myself first. It's how many live. Many more would say, I've got to look after my family. No one else is going to do that, so I put my family first. It's the same idea. No one's got the right to tell me how to live. I look after myself, or my family looks after my family. And we refuse to listen to God's messengers who tell us that actually our obligation is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And our neighbour has a much broader definition than simply our families. But so many people refuse to listen to God's messengers. So many people have a self-authority, they think. But not only do they deny that they're in God's debt and refuse to listen to God's messengers, but again, just like the tenants in the parable, they reject God's grace and they reject God's Son. And the Bible tells us again, doesn't it, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In the story as we read it, the owner representing God sent his Son, representing the Lord Jesus, to these tenants. And what did they do? They killed him. And of course, that's what happened in real life, as it were, not just in the parable. That as Jesus came down from heaven, he was killed by the religious leaders and indeed by all of the people who rejected God's grace and rejected God's Son. He was the means by which they could receive salvation and redemption. And yet there are so many people who live for themselves, who obey their own rules, and who would simply say, I do not believe in any higher power. And as the society goes on, more and more people are coming to that view, aren't they? If we were to look at the views of older people, far more older people are likely to believe in God and that there is a higher power, someone higher than themselves. If we look at younger people, we find that only a relatively small proportion believe that there is a God above them. And of course, if you don't believe that there is a God above you, then you don't believe there is any real accountability, and you can live as you want. And the crime figures that we've been seeing and all the distress that we see in this world is caused at least in part by that attitude. I can live as I want. I owe nothing to anyone. And I refuse to listen to God's messengers, and I reject God's offer of salvation. Tragically, there are many people who live like that, even today. And the message of this parable is that the owner of the vineyard will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's a harsh message, but it's a real message. And those who reject Jesus Christ, those who refuse to listen to God's messengers, those who deny that we're in God's debt, will suffer eternal consequences in hell for the way that they have lived their lives. Now, it's easy in some ways, isn't it, perhaps, for us who believe in God, I assume that's why you're here this morning, and who, at least in part, do try and live in the way that God wants us to. It's easy, in a sense, for us to point the finger, isn't it, at those who just live as they want, those who don't seem to have any objective moral values. It's easy to point the finger and say, well, I can see why God is judging them. But there is a second group for whom this parable is very real and very relevant for. It's not just relevant for those who live as they want. It's very relevant for those who live, or who try to live, as God wants. Because as this parable was originally told, remember, it was told to the chief priests, the teachers of law, and the elders. They knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them, according to verse 12. In other words, this parable was not spoken to people or against people who lived as they want. It was spoken to people who would say, I live as God wants me to live. And therefore, it's just as easy, perhaps even easier, for those who try and live as God wants to fall foul of this parable as those who live in whatever way they want. You see, those who live as God wants very often also deny that we're in God's debt. You see, there are people who are very religious people, who perhaps go to church every Sunday, who maybe read their Bibles and say their prayers and all of that. There are people who try and live a moral life and to keep the Ten Commandments who deny that we're in God's debt. They say something like this. They don't say, oh, I'm self-made, therefore I can live as I want. They don't say that. They say this. They say, well, I have lived as God wants. And the implication, therefore, is therefore he owes me. He's given me all of his commands to keep, and I've kept them. I've done what God wants me to do. And sometimes it's cost me to do that. Whilst my neighbours, perhaps, and friends have been doing whatever they want and getting riches for themselves, I've been sacrificial and I've given gifts to other people and I've given gifts to the church and so on. I've lived as God wants. It's cost me. And therefore, God owes me. Therefore, many of these people would say, when I die and stand before God, I'm expecting God to give me what he owes, my place in heaven that I've earned through my hard work and my keeping of the law and my doing what God has said. I'm not in God's debt. If anything, he's in my debt because I've served him faithfully. That's what the religious leaders of Jesus' day thought. It's what many religious people today think. We need to search our hearts, don't we? And to see whether it's what we think. Do we deny that we're in God's debt? And these religious people in Jesus' day, not only did they deny that they're in God's debt, but they refused to listen to God's messengers. The Old Testament is full of stories of the prophets coming and being rejected by the religious leaders. And of course, that was still happening in Jesus' day. And the logic seems to be something like this. Well, if I know that I've lived as God wants, and therefore I need only listen to God's promises, I don't need to listen to his judgments or his demands. It's right, and I will listen to the time when God says that he talks about heaven and the glories of heaven. I'll listen to those bits. But I won't listen to the bits that say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I won't listen to that because it obviously doesn't apply to me because I have kept God's law. There are many people who think that way. And they refuse to listen to God's messengers who tell them otherwise. Refuse to listen to God's messengers to say that there's nobody righteous, not even one. Refuse to listen to God's messengers that tell us that all of our most righteous acts are just as filthy rags before God. Refuse to listen to God's messengers that tell us that sin permeates all of our being. It's not just irreligious people who refuse to listen to God's messages. There are very many religious people, even so-called Christian people, who refuse to listen to God's messengers. And just as before, it's not just irreligious people who reject God's grace and reject God's Son, but religious people often reject God's grace and reject God's Son. Because there are religious people who say, well, I've lived as God wants. I've lived a righteous life. I know I'm not perfect, but basically I've done my best. And because I've done my best, I don't need Jesus to save me from my sins, because my best is surely good enough for God. God couldn't expect any more than my best, could he? So therefore my best must be good enough, people say. And therefore I don't need Jesus, and I don't need God's mercy, and I don't need God's grace, because I've given of my best. And as a consequence, there are many religious people who reject God's grace and who reject God's Son. And we need to search our hearts, don't we? And we need to ask ourselves, is that our attitude? Is that what we do? Do we say to ourselves, I've done my best, surely God will accept me? Because if we live in that way, we're rejecting God's grace and rejecting God's Son and refusing to listen to God's messengers and denying that we're in God's debt, and that therefore what we're doing is we're acting as though we're owners. We're acting as though we're in charge. And we're not living as if we're tenants on this world with every good gift coming from God. You see, every one of us here this morning, and every person outside of this church building, every one of us, is not an owner, but a tenant. We don't own this world. God has graciously given it to us. We don't own the air that we breathe. God has graciously given it to us. Everything that we have, our whole life demonstrates that we are not in control. Our whole life demonstrates that we rely on gifts from God. We are tenants and not owners. We can't live as we like. We can't live according to our own rules, whether those rules are I can choose to do whatever I want, or whether those rules are our interpretation of the best bits of the Bible that suit us. Whichever way, we can't live as we like. And as this parable goes on, it's clear, isn't it, that God is very patient with us. He sent servant after servant after servant, and that's your experience and mine, that God has been patient with us over the years, over the decades even. One of the interesting things about reading this parable is that there are many people who say, well, that would never happen, as they look at the parable and the story. And the bit that seems to that people would say that would never happen is the bit about the owner's son. Do you feel that's a bit unrealistic? That after the servants have been beaten up and killed, well, there's no way that the owner is going to send his son to collect the debt. No, he's going to send a squad of soldiers, isn't he, to collect the debt. But actually in the parable he sends his son, and there are so many people who say, it's not realistic. Nobody would behave like that. But it's exactly how God behaved. God did indeed send his son to this world. But here's the thing. When God sent his son, he didn't send his son simply to collect the debt. That's what the vineyard owners assumed. That's what they thought was going to happen. But actually that's not what did happen. When Jesus came from heaven to earth, he didn't come simply to collect the debt, did he? That's not why he came. And my message, therefore, this morning is not, well, what we need to do is recognize that we're in God's debt and pay that debt off. Because the point is, we can't pay the debt off because everything good we have comes from God, doesn't it? How can we pay him back what he's given us to start with? And it would only be a fraction of what he's given to us. We can't pay him back. Our good works will never outweigh our bad deeds. Never. We are in God's debt, but we can't pay him. And what this parable doesn't tell us, but actually the rest of the Bible teaches us very clearly, is that when God the Father sent his son to this earth, he didn't send his son to the earth to collect the debt. He sent his son to the earth to pay the debt. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that full of the grace of God? That Jesus came down from this earth precisely to die in our place so that we could go free? But that's why he came. So my message again is not, we're in God's debt, you must pay the debt off through your good works. That's not the message. The message is that God sends his son in order to pay that debt. But you see, if we now ignore God's grace, if we now ignore God's Son, given that we know that Jesus has come in order that we might be rescued and saved from our sin, that he would pay the penalty that we deserve, if we now reject God's grace and God's Son, well, how will we be saved? If we've rejected so great a salvation, because there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. It is only through Christ and through Christ alone. No other religion has teaching like this. No other religion has a savior like this. No other God or so-called God sent their son because they so loved the world to die in our place. So this morning, whether you're someone who makes up your own rules and just lives as you want, or whether you're someone who tries to do what God wants and therefore you believe that God owes you something, remember that God owes you nothing, but that you owe God everything, but that God has not come so that you would pay your debt. Instead, he's come to pay your debt for you so you can be free, free from sin, free from that perverted, corrupt heart that we all have. Free to love him forever and to be with him for all eternity. That's why Jesus came. Not to collect the rent, but to pay the rent. But if you reject that offer of Jesus Christ to pay the rent, there will come a day when you will stand before the Father on Judgment Day, and you will have to give an account for everything that you've done. And on that moment, if you have rejected Christ in this life, then what happened to these tenants will happen to you, thrown into hell for all eternity. It doesn't need to be like that, because here is a free offer of salvation for all those who trust in Jesus and repent of their sins.